Shabbat Shalom, everybody. This week's Torah reading is Parshat Devarim. Devarim means words. It's the fifth book of Moses. It's actually the beginning of the fifth book, but it's also the name of the book. And how do we know this book in English? We call it Deuteronomy, which is a way of saying the second account of the law, of the Torah. And in Hebrew, this is also known sometimes as Mishnah Torah, the repetition of Torah, the repetition of the Torah. And it's a recounting of important events in the journey of Israel as they've gone through the wilderness. And so you may be revisiting issues in your own life. Anybody revisiting issues? So if during this time of year you are revisiting old issues, maybe issues you thought were settled, maybe issues that you understood one way, and why are they coming back at you, then you're on God's timetable. Congratulations. Moses is recounting so many things that have happened, and one of the reasons is so that the children of Israel will reconsider how they understood things. There are times when you hear the same story, but you can understand it differently. I mean, there are times when you hear the story the first time, you didn't understand it. Maybe someone said something to you just recently, and you said, wait, can you say that again? So we're reading about many events that have already been described in earlier portions of Torah. And one of the reasons is so that we can now reconsider those events with new understanding, with the understanding that accumulated as we were reading the first time. Sometimes you experience something in life, you understand it, you think. The second time you experience it, you understand it differently and a little bit more. The third time, you may even have a whole different take. And as you go through things again and again, a maturation takes place and an enrichment that's, I think, very important. So I have enjoyed just reading again some of the important details because it confirms to me one of the things that you and I need to be doing during this time period, and that is reflecting on our journey. And thinking carefully about the different segments of our journey, the moments that are transition points, the things that produce transformation in times past, both the good and the bad. Both those things that have been pleasant to us and those things which have not. Because as we look back on them and as we begin to reconsider the whole of our life by looking at the parts of it, it helps us. It helps us now. It helps us grow. When we suppress things, when we put them into the recesses of our memory, when we forget them, we can't face them. We're not capable of dealing with them. And God has a way of bringing out in the open the things that are hidden for us. Isn't it true that Yeshua said, the truth will set you free? And yet for many of us, we're afraid of the truth and we feel if that comes up, you know, I'm cooked. God forbid that people would know. But I think of Moses as a good example. The truth was he struck a rock that he was only supposed to speak to. And in some way, he took glory away from God, and God said, enough, okay, you don't go into the land. And Moses took that rebuke and accepted it. He didn't argue with it. But the amazing thing is not that it happened, but that he told us that it happened. Because which of us would choose to inform the rest of us about how we've been rebuked? Don't we prefer to tell the things that make us look better, honestly? Don't we all have inside of us an internal public relations department that's always figuring out how to write the new press release that makes it seem better than it was? Yeah. The Messianic Jewish apostles who wrote down their thoughts and reflected upon their life with Yeshua, the impact that the new covenant had on them, the challenges they faced as they formed Messianic Jewish congregations, as they reached out with the gospel in the diaspora to the Jewish people, as they saw non-Jews coming in as well to what God was doing. These men told us things about themselves that most of us would not tell others. They told us how they struggled over certain issues, how they couldn't fit things into their thinking. They even told us that there was a time when Yeshua said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing with me. And they had a little meeting together. And their major topic was, where can we go away from here? And they decided that there wasn't anywhere to go. Were they trapped? No. They were just honest that there was no alternative. And they wrote it down. And when they came to Yeshua and said, why do you say these things? What was his answer? Do you want to leave too? And they said, we thought about it. We don't have anywhere to go. Good answer. Honest dialogue. I would not have put that in the Bible if I was one of them. But they told us the truth of the struggles. They told us both their ups and their downs, and there's a reason for that. Our life is like their life. Our struggles are like their struggles. And they understood something that you and I may not understand, and that is to hear their stories helps us in our own life. To hear what they had to struggle with and the challenges they faced, the temptations they faced, the sins they committed, and the wonderful things that they did. To hear that, to know it's true, helps us live our lives. It is the primary way that they wanted to convey to us how to live with Messiah. They told us their stories. They told us so that we could learn from their experience. And there are times, my friends, if you listen carefully to other people's stories and you listen carefully to them, you don't try to figure out what's true, what's not true, what's right, what's not right. Why did one of them say this happened this way and the other one said it happened that way? Probably because they were paying attention to different details and impacted by different details. When you get beyond that and you say, what did they experience? It is powerful to read the stories of the people who have been following God from the beginning. And that's why we have Tanakh and we have Habrita Chadashah, so that we can be familiar with those things. Well, this parsha that we're reading today, Devarim, say that one more time, Devarim, and it means words. It got me thinking about words and the importance of the words that we use, and it took me back to the years when we were overseas. Often I spoke through an interpreter, and I was always concerned whether the interpreter could convey the meaning of what I was saying, and whether they could capture the feeling of what I was trying to express. And the need for this became really clear to me the first time I went to Russia. It was in 1993. It was miserably cold in February and March while I was there, and I stayed at a hotel that didn't have any heat. And I remember lying in my bed with all my clothes on, with my overcoat on top of me, and I had gone through all of my luggage to figure out what other things could I pile up. And I was laying perfectly still in bed with everything I could place on top of me on top. And it was so cold that if I shifted even an inch, the temperature of the sheets in the bed startled me and would take my breath away. And at that moment, I learned to discipline myself to lie perfectly still and to sleep without even moving. I can't do it anymore. But it was an amazing time. And I remember the very first time that I spoke to a group of Russian-speaking Jews and non-Jews who were wanting to minister or already ministering to the Jewish people. My first session was called Christian Anti-Semitism. And it was a challenge. My interpreter was a Jewish Christian, not a Messianic Jew. Do you know the difference? You'll find out. And I was speaking about relationships between Jews and Gentiles, and I could tell I wasn't getting my thoughts across. I looked at people's faces. I could hear the responses they were giving to the questions I was asking, and I couldn't understand what is wrong. And so I had to stop and sort things out. And this is what I found out. When I said Jews and Gentiles, the interpreter said, Jews and pagans. And since I was talking to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles, I thought, I was addressing some of them as Jews and some of them as pagans. And I was asking them to reflect upon their experiences with pagans. It was very disturbing to them. And I found out quickly that in the Russian Bible, the word for Gentiles that's used conveys the idea of people who are pagan. But I wasn't talking about pagans. I was talking about non-Jews. And so I had to stop at that moment and work with the interpreter in front of everybody to find a word that really did convey what I was trying to convey. And of course, one of the popular ways of saying it was Jews and non-Jews, but that didn't capture what I was trying to say. I was trying to bring out both what the Greek and the Hebrew mean by the phrase that we translate Gentile, which in Hebrew is goy, say that. And in Greek is ethne, good. And it really means people of a certain nationality or ethnic group. And I was talking to them as Russians or Ukrainians, and I was referring to Italians and Germans. I'm not just talking about generic non-Jews. I was talking about people with real ethnic identities. And I wanted that to be conveyed. And so we had to struggle to find words in order to get the idea across. It was a tough week. I would say Messiah, and the interpreter would say Christos. I would say Yeshua, and the interpreter would say Jesus. I would say congregation, and the interpreter would say Tzirkov. And so here I'm saying Yeshua, the interpreter saying Jesus in Russian. I'm saying Messiah, the interpreter saying Christ in Russian. I'm saying congregation, the interpreter saying church. And I learned a few words in Russian that week. Enough to catch my interpreters and to correct them with the little few words I was paying attention to. If I would say Yeshua and they'd say Jesus or any form of it, I'd say Yeshua. And I could see the struggle. Because it was an unfamiliar word. It wasn't Russian. What language is Yeshua? Hebrew. That's right. And you know, Yeshua in Russian is Yeshua. Yeshua in Hungarian is Yeshua. You know why? Because it's the same name. We're saying it in Hebrew every time. And so we had to work these things out. And it's painful to do that. But I understood if we didn't work these things out, I could not get across what I was trying to say. And people would hear me not for my message, but for my interpreter's message. Once I had an interpreter, a volunteer, he was a pastor friend in one country, and I honestly didn't trust his interpretation because I knew his character. And I knew that he was not a very good interpreter, but he's a pretty good pastor. And so what that meant is he was going to find a way to say what he wanted to say, despite what I was saying. So I told him that there were two conditions. One of them was humorous, that he could interpret under. Number one, that he could say whatever he wanted to say first, and then I'd say what I was going to say. And he could just get it out of the way. And that sort of sobered him up, that he understood, that I understood what he might do. And the other one is that my interpreter could catch him. And if he made a mistake, she could correct him. Well, it was a little bit tense, but we worked through it. And so while we were working in the Russian-speaking world, we understood something. We had to develop a glossary of messianic terms for Russian speakers. So we made a list of common American messianic Jewish terms and then the Russian words we wanted our interpreters to use. And for some of them, it was really tough. But then we quickly learned something. And that is this, that messianic Jewish understanding is not simply a matter of using messianic Jewish terms. That just to use the words of messianic Jews is not what it means to messianize something. There's more to it than that. Because to have messianic Jewish understanding means that the deeper parts of ourselves are touched. The things inside of us, like our minds, our emotions, our thinking patterns, our perspectives, our frames of reference, how we understand foundational things and everything built upon it needs to be changed. And so we came to understand that we had to develop a new way of thinking. And that became our task. One tool was to train people in language, to choose our words to reflect what we're trying to say, to choose the words Yeshua, Messiah, congregation, synagogue, because we are trying to faithfully communicate the reality that we experience and that is recorded for us in the New Covenant writings, and that we want to confront other traditions and other translations and other interpretations that do not accurately reflect that reality. When we lived in Budapest, we had to do the same thing in Hungarian. I would say Yeshua, the interpreter would say Jesus, Hungarian. The worst thing in Hungary wasn't those things, it was, how do you say Jew in Hungarian? How do you say Jew in Russian? Yeah, which is sort of like saying Hebrew, a Hebrew. And there was a time in America when Jews were so sensitive about being Jewish that we called ourselves Hebrews. It was a euphemism. It was a way of softening it. And so you have the Union of American Hebrew Congregations. Because people don't want to say Jewish. Or there were times when people called themselves Israelites and even coined a new word, Israelitish. But in Hungary, the word for Jew was Żyd. And that in Polish, Żyd in Polish and in Russian is a slur word. It's the equivalent in English of saying kike, which Jews would understand. And so I remember being in Hungary and being tormented by the interpreters who kept translating my word for Jew into Żyd. And it hurt my ears. But more than that, it brought pain into my heart. And so I went to a Jewish bookstore owned by one of the rabbis, in fact, the former chief rabbi of Hungary. And I said, I have to ask you a question. Isn't there another word? And he said, no. There used to be, but there aren't any more. And I said, how can this be? And he said, you see, 100 years ago, this word was used as a slur word against us, as a hate word. And we used all these other terms. And we decided we're going to take it away from the anti-Semites. And so they reformed the word. They didn't change it. They got a hold of it and started calling themselves Jido. In Jewish is Jidosh. And the anti-Semites had nothing to use. They couldn't cope with it. And so it was a particularly unusual but typical Hungarian way of solving problems. African Americans understand this a bit. So the question we always face was, how do we communicate so listeners will understand meaning and feeling? And sometimes we had to borrow words, existing words from the language, and then use them with some adaptation. It's the same kind of work on a much more limited and humble scale that Eliezer ben Yehuda and others in Israel had to do when they were working to make Hebrew a modern spoken language for the nation. You just have to work on these things. Now, I remember in Russian, we were trying to figure out how were we going to say, what would be our word for congregation, and we came up with obshchina, right? Which probably is a better word for community than it is congregation. In Hungarian, a very similar kind of substitute. So we didn't say congregation, we said community. But you know what? It was conveying something that we wanted to convey. We're not a Jewish church. Why? Because church is another foreign word that usually is used to describe non-Jewish things. And we, Messianic Jews, have no allegiance to the word church. To the idea of the body of Messiah, absolute commitment. But to the word church, I don't even use it to describe ourselves. Now I'm a little edgy these days. So when people say, oh, you're from the Jewish church, I say synagogue. Just for fun. Not as a rebuke, not to be contrary, but in order to provoke them to think. Last week, I was amusing myself by Googling. Do you ever do that? You just want to see what are other people saying about something. And so I put in church and ecclesia. And I wanted to see what are people saying. And I came across what I thought was absolutely an amusing blog in which someone, an American, was arguing for the King James Version only use of the Bible. Have any of you heard of this, you know, like motivation, King James only? Because if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us, right? And this particular person was recounting how different English translators of the Bible, Tyndale and others, had used the word community and congregation to translate ecclesia, and yet when it was time for the King James to be written, the translators were forced to use the word church in order to support the established church in the country of England. What amused me, this is the part that I read I don't know how many times, was the writer was trying to explain that the word church was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And to make his point, he was diminishing the value of the word ecclesia. So what he was really saying is, church was the inspired word of God, and ecclesia, the actual Greek word in the New Covenant scriptures, was not really inspired. And this was from a biblical fundamentalist. I read it so many times, trying to figure out how do you get your brain to think like that? How do you say, I'm absolutely committed to the Bible, and then what you really mean is you're committed to a later translation that accommodates your traditions, even when they go against the Bible? It was a very interesting experience for me. I just enjoy those kinds of things. I'm working on a book right now. I don't know what the title will be. My working topic is Messianic Judaism, the Third Way. And it's born out of the idea that Messianic Judaism historically is not a branch or a subset off of Christianity, nor is it a branch or a subset off of Rabbinic Judaism, because Messianic Judaism actually precedes both of those forms of religion, historically. And then I'm working on the implications of that, both the historical and the religious implications, and then I'm trying to figure out what good might come out of this understanding. I think something can. And so I'm working on it. I'm doing a fair amount of research as I'm exploring it, but it's causing me to pay attention to the words people use, and coming to Devarim, it focuses me even more on this, that words have meaning, and yet some people we'll use the words one way with one meaning, and other people will use the words another way with another meaning. It all makes sense to me from the experiences we had overseas. But it also makes sense to me talking to English speakers. You know what they say about England and America, that we are one people separated by a common language. And haven't you had the experience of having a completely different interpretation of the words, completely different from the person you're communicating with or experiencing life with? My wife and I have this all the time. Of course, I wish she would just pay more attention. But that's not the problem. The problem is she does pay attention, and she hears what I say, but when I'm saying it, I'm thinking something. But that doesn't necessarily come across. What comes across is what comes across. And so if you want to be a good listener and a good communicator, if you want to be a good communicator, you have to verify how people understand what you're saying. And if you want to be a good listener, you have to verify that you understand what someone's saying. If you can distill and crystallize and capture the essence of what someone is saying and say it to them in such a way that they say, that's exactly what I mean, then you got it. If you say what you think they mean and they say, no, not that, then you have not yet understood. Communication is a two-way thing. It involves both sides. So I've been thinking a lot about how to communicate, and I've been thinking about how does the Bible go about communicating. And there's a challenge in Hebrew for many people because Hebrew often has multiple meanings for the same word. Shades of meaning. For instance, the word tzedakah, we talked about it a few weeks ago, means justice, it means righteousness, and it also means charity. And it's not primarily strict legal justice. It's something unusual. There's not one English word that you can use that will adequately convey the richness of this. Because if you pick just one word, you are leaving out all the other shades of meaning. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the idea in Hebrew, tzedek or tzedakah, fully covers everything. But once you pick a word in English to translate that, you now have conveyed a limited, partial understanding. And because of that, it's impossible to fully capture what tzedakah actually means. Now, if that's the case, what that means is when we're reading in the Bible about justice and we're thinking in English justice, we're going to only have a partial understanding. And when we see the same word translated righteousness or righteous, we will also have an understanding that's limited. And when we see it translated as charity, we'll have a fragmented understanding, and we'll never necessarily understand that those are all part of the same concept. I also mentioned recently that there are two words that capture a difficulty for us in English, maybe for most moderns, that, let's say, two ideas that in ancient times went together, but later got separated, the idea of justice and mercy. We tend to think of them as two different things, right? Justice, mercy. And yet in Hebrew, tzedakah, justice, and righteousness includes an aspect of mercy and compassion. And so the widow needs justice. What does it mean? Protection. The orphan, the fatherless, needs justice. And we begin to see that the Hebrew describes these two ideas as companions, not as opposites. And somehow we have to retrain our mind so we begin to think of things that belong together as if they do belong together, and stop breaking them apart and separating them, because when we break them apart, we destroy them. And I want to delve into this because it's going to be, I think, critical for the work ahead. Rabbinic and Messianic Judaism share a common understanding about God's justice. God's justice speaks up for the oppressed. It speaks up for the widow, for the orphan. It's exemplified when Yeshua is asked to render a verdict, a just verdict, regarding the adulterous woman. And he ultimately does by saying to her that her sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. Do you see how those two things were combined into one communication? Not separated, but joined together. You are forgiven, go and sin no more. He could have said it the other way. Go and sin no more, you're forgiven. It would be the same thing. But what sometimes happens for us in our modern era and in America is we separate these things. You're forgiven. I said, I'm sorry. Good. That's it. Or the justice, stop sinning. Then you can be forgiven. But in Yeshua's mind, these two things go together. Stop sinning. You're forgiven. Go and sin no more. He doesn't separate them. He keeps them together. Now, here's the problem. We don't have a good way of describing these kinds of things that are joined together. Now, I'm going to try to give you an analogy. This is what I want you to do. I want you to find a coin. If you have one in your pocket, pull it out. If you have one in your purse, get it out. If you don't, just reach into the pocket of the person sitting next to you. Perhaps they have one. But when you have that coin, just wave it in the air. Not all of you have coins. Some of you only believe in folding money. I understand. Yeah, just hold up your credit card, pass it into the center, the ushers will collect them. Now, I want you to hold up your coin, whatever it is, and I want you to look at it. It's got one side that has a picture of a person on it. What do we call that side? Right. And then what do we call the other side? Tails. Heads and tails. Now, if you are a coin collector, you know a technical term for these. But you're not. And neither am I. When you look at a coin, you automatically understand it has two sides, don't you? It's so familiar to us, it's got the head side and the tail side, and that's why you can make many decisions using a coin, just by flipping it, right? I used to play a game with my little sister, heads I win, tails you lose. It took her a while to catch on. (Laughter) Didn't take you nearly as long. You know, but it was drats for her every time. Heads, I win. Tails, I'm sorry, you lose. One day she figured it out. She still holds it against me. We look at this whole thing, we have a name for it, as a coin, right? But it has two sides to it. Now think of justice and mercy, and think of it this way, that justice is one side, mercy is the other side. They go together. You may only look at one side at a time, but in reality, they're always there together when they're with God. Here's our problem. It's a language problem. We don't have a word that we use all the time that describes the unity of two things like that, the wholeness of that. And I think we need to find a term for it so that we can begin to talk about things that in times past got split apart and thus destroyed. Because unifying them, bringing them back into unity, will bring restoration as well. I'll give simple examples of how this can be important to us. Two simple examples in English, Lord and Savior. For many people, these words are split apart. They are two different things rather than different aspects or qualities of one whole. And so there are theological debates about what does it take to be saved. If God is your Savior and you confess Jesus is my Savior, is that all it takes? And then there are others who say, no, he must be Lord. And they argue for that, and they argue against each other without realizing that there is a greater problem in the thinking, and that is they have separated the two components and failed to see that they are part of one whole. If it is true that Adonai is Echad, he is one, then all of his attributes are one. Even though they manifest themselves in different ways. Now, Paul tried to capture this idea when he was saying there's one Holy Spirit. He even said there's one gift, if you will, the Holy Spirit. But he has many manifestations. Many different ways of working, many different ways that ministry comes out through different people. He was talking about the same thing. One Holy Spirit working differently. He said there's one tevilah, one immersion. But it encompasses two immersions, does it not? Immersion in water and immersion in the Holy Spirit. But they're part of one thing. And then he said it another way when he said, we being many are one body in Messiah. And we individually are members of a body. And thus, none of us can say, I don't have need of you because I am not like you. And he develops a lot of his thinking, but he's grasping an idea that was not difficult for people to get a hold of, and that is there's a unity together. The body is a unity. You're part of that. When you suffer, other parts suffer. When you give honor to the less honorable parts, the whole body receives honor. But when you break things apart, and the eye says, I'm not the hand. I don't need you. It's not true. Or when one part says, I'm not part of the body, it doesn't make it true either. All over the world, there are Christians who could be called the unchurched. Why? They are so disappointed in church and in their experience of institutional religion that they don't want to be a part of it. But what are they a part of? They've embraced fragmentation in their own lives. And when you resist the fragmentation, you become radical for wholeness and committed to restoration. when you're no longer happy having to choose between just part, and you want everything. Something's good. Something good is working on your behalf. People will present false choices to you. Choose Jesus or being Jewish. I say, no. I've had people say, you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And I say, it's not true. And they say, how can you say it's not true? And I say, because you're talking to someone who is Jewish and believes in Yeshua. And so empirically it's not true, and I'm not the only one on the face of the earth or in history. So there are Jews who believe in Yeshua. So the argument that you can't be Jewish and believe in Yeshua, it's just not true, empirically, objectively. You can talk like that when you refuse false choices. When you don't allow people to tell you have to make a false choice, which would, if you had to choose between being in a messianic synagogue that was dead and being in a live church, which would you choose? I'd say, you don't get to tell me what I have to choose. Those aren't the only two choices. I don't choose either one of them. And I'm not against live churches, and I'm not a particular fan of dead messianic synagogues. But I'm not going to join you in that useless discussion. I have another choice. I'll be part of a live messianic synagogue. So people break apart Lord and Savior. They break apart Jewishness and believing in Yeshua. They even do it to Him. And you see in history how the Jewishness of Yeshua has been stripped away from Him. As if it's shameful and we ought not to talk about it. I was trying to imagine something. This may not come across right. But it's common. It's a common experience in the modern Jewish world for a person to have a meeting with their parent, one of their parents or both of them, when that parent is on their deathbed. Or mortally ill, or really sick, or in some way facing the end of life, and the parent says, I have to tell you something. We're Jewish. That's a common experience. And it's born out of history. It's born out of the dangers that Jews have faced living in the diaspora, the persecutions we faced, the Holocaust, and many other experiences in many countries. And so there are Jews who, at the end of their days, understand that they've held something back and their child needs to know, even though it's late. So I was thinking about that. I was trying to imagine something. This may not come across right. And it certainly hasn't happened. I was trying to imagine a pope lying on his deathbed, calling in the cardinals. And saying, I have to tell you something. We're Jewish. In fact, in recent memory, the Cardinal of France was a Jew. And when he went to Israel, he went to Yad Vashem. And he established something that was shocking for many, and that was that he persevered in his Jewishness, despite having become a Catholic. And a cardinal at that. And he refused in some measure, as best he could in his historic circumstances, the idea that he had to choose between the two of them. It's not a choice I would make. But it was interesting. And when he was in Israel during his visit, his Jewish Catholicism was a topic of much discussion. He refused false choices. He made a different choice than I would make. He was a Jewish Catholic. I'm a Messianic Jew. And they're different. But when you take away the Jewishness of Yeshua, you take away reality. You destroy part of his identity. You undermine history. And it's not just been done to Yeshua. It has been done to the apostles as well. And it's not just been done to the apostles. It's been done to the entire writings that the apostles gave us. Habrit HaChadasha, the New Testament. And theologies have been invented to explain away the Jewishness of those guys. That they weren't Jews. Or they used to be Jews. Or something. As if their Jewishness is something to hide or to be ashamed of. But you know what that does? It only destroys. It's not honest. It's not accurate. It's not true. And it leads to error. Just that thought leads to error. They used to be Jews. Well, where'd you figure that out? I can go on. I'm not, because I'm going to write a book about this and talk about it. And I have every intention of making it a point of provocative thought everywhere I can go, because there are many implications. And once you understand that Messianic Judaism 1.0 took place in New Covenant times, and that this is just Messianic Judaism 2.0, we're not very far along. I mean, Windows is a lot further along than we are. You understand what I'm saying. We are just beginning to revisit the reality of our origins and the implications to us. And it requires that we have new ways of thinking. And one of the things we're going to have to figure out is how to convey this wholeness of something to which certain things belong, certain parts belong, so that we can abandon all those other ways of thinking, which, whether you realize it or not, destroy rather than fulfill. Break and ruin rather than bring us into truth. So we have a lot of reclamation to do. The modern reclamation of the Jewishness of Jesus is one key to healing the relationships between all Jews and Christians. And as well, the modern reclamation, which has not yet begun in much measure, the modern reclamation of the messianic Jewishness of the New Testament scriptures, of the apostles too, is another key to future healing. The New Testament, the writings of the New Covenant, describe the lives of Messianic Jews. The apostles were Messianic Jews. They weren't some kind of American Christian living in the ancient world. And they weren't Shakespearean actors who spoke in fine British English. Have you noticed how that's how they're always cast these days? Jesus, Jesus, wherefore art thou, O Jesus? As if it's Romeo and Juliet or something. It's all very silly. And yet, it's part of our own mental picture and our common experience and understanding that must change and can change. And so this is a time of revisiting things. As we're reading Devarim, as we're reading Deuteronomy and looking at different things again, it'll be happening in your life too. And it's happening in the world. Let's be on time. Let's take advantage of this time in history to revisit things and to get them right the second time. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. You who renew our minds, and even the spirit of our minds, renew us, O God. You who breathed into the prophets of old and gave them Devar Adonai, the word of the Lord, breathe into us and breathe on us that we might speak your word. Open our understanding that we might not simply be people who use terms and terminology, but we are people with a deep understanding. And let it be, Lord, that the wisdom of heaven is imparted to us in order to correct, in order to instruct, in order to lead others to salvation, as you promise in your word. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. You can stand up. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you peace.